All right, if you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 3. We are finally, well, I say that. This lesson, I might have to split it into 2 weeks. And hopefully hopefully next week we can have a little bit of time for, you know, if there's anything Q&A type stuff. Next week's that review week that's built into the curriculum. But there's so much in this lesson today, there's no possible way that I can get through it all. Especially since there's some stuff I want to talk about that's not in there, as per usual. Anyway, just to review, where are we in the text? We are with John the Baptist. John is the son of Zechariah. He is the messenger of the messenger from Malachi chapter 3. We know already that the king has been born. A few weeks ago, we talked about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, Luke chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2. So the king has been born. We saw his circumcision, his presentation at the temple. And last week, we ended with the fact that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ is our righteousness, and that is something to keep in mind throughout the Gospels as we're seeing Jesus fulfill perfect righteousness. So today we're going to talk about the baptism of John, which is a very interesting account in the Scriptures. John touches on it, Matthew touches on it, Luke touches on it. We'll mostly be in Luke today, but there is more, it's like Transformers from the 80s, there's more than meets the eye when it comes to John and his baptism. So let's first talk about the time. Luke tells us that the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. Let's read the text first. Let's start in Luke 3, and let's look at verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod the was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. I didn't practice that one. Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will be straight and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." Keep that in mind. That is verse 6. But Luke tells us that the word of God came to John in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, Luke is really good with details like this, because if you remember, part of the emphasis of his gospel is that he wants to, quote, he investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out in orderly sequence so that his readers would know the certainty or the exact truth of the things they've been taught. So Luke includes a lot of detail, probably more than any other gospel writer, maybe excepting Matthew, but probably more than even Matthew, to give a historical as well as a theological background for the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's important because we can put everything in a historical context then. Caesar Augustus had named Tiberius his co-regent in around the year AD 11. And with Tiberius, he became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire 3 years later when Augustus died. So in 14, that happens. So if we date Luke's chronology from when Tiberius was named co-regent, that puts the events that we're looking at today in Luke 3 in about the year 25 or 26. Which seems to line up best with the chronology of Christ's life. We've got that going on. We've got more familiar names in these first two verses. We've got Herod. Now, This isn't Herod the Great from Matthew 2. We know that he died in 4 BC, the same year that he had the children of Bethlehem, two and under, slain. But so when he died, his province was divided. And so it's divided into three parts for three of his sons. You've got Archelaus. That's the one where Joseph is warned in a dream, don't go back to, go to Galilee instead. We've got Antipas and Philip. And Archelaus is the one ruling in Judea, but he is ousted by Caesar in about 6 BC. And after Archelaus was ousted, Caesar starts appointing governors. And Pontius Pilate ends up being one of these governors during the time of Christ. So the Herod that's being mentioned here is Antipas, actually. And of course, where do we know Annas and Caiaphas from? Those names should be familiar to us. They were the high priest when Jesus was crucified. So I believe Annas was Caiaphas's father, if I've got my facts correctly. But the bottom line is these details can be fact checked, and they lend weight to what we already know, that the Bible is trustworthy. So that's the timing of all this. We're talking about around 26 BC, something like that. John, the son of Zechariah, the word of God came to John. So this is not merely, it says he's the son of Zechariah. That's not merely here for the sake of genealogy. We already know where John came from. But it is here to remind us of the angelic announcement for John's birth and his purpose. And we have spent considerable time on that, not only a couple weeks ago, but also back in the book of Malachi. A couple of big prophecies. He's the messenger to prepare the way before me, Yahweh, in Malachi 3:1. And in Malachi 4, the last two verses of the Old Testament, he's Elijah the prophet who will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And part of Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah that day in the temple was that Zechariah's son would, quote, go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Yes. I think if you're a Jew, you should come to see these things. Yeah, I think if you're a Jew, you should come to see these things about Jesus. And
it's a great analogy for those of us who are not Jews.
Yeah, and I'll talk actually probably more about Jesus' priestly role next week, because I'll probably like it includes his baptism in this lesson, but we're not going to get to that today. So. A good question though. Oh yeah, that's going to be a doozy. And Jesus, this thinking about John being Elijah. Jesus actually, if you remember, says that he's Elijah who was to come in Mark 13. Here in chapter 3, though, Luke recalls another prophecy, and I told you to keep it in mind. Concerning John, and it's from Isaiah chapter 40. And this is the one where he is the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. And in Isaiah 40, all the Jews understood that that is talking about Yahweh. That is talking about the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy talking about the one who's going to come before him to make ready the way for him. So Luke is tying this prophecy of John back to what is a clear statement about Yahweh in Isaiah 40. And so here's another way we're seeing that Jesus is clearly, while Jesus doesn't actually utter the words, I am God, okay, in the Gospels, he never says, I am God. There are about 10,000 ways both he and the biblical writers make clear that he is God in the text. And this is another one. Isaiah 40 is clearly about Yahweh, and now it's being applied directly to Jesus. He's the one who is coming. So what is John doing? Now, this is where it gets interesting today. He is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. When we baptized in here, that's not language we normally use. So let me get one thing out of the way right now. There is more than one kind of baptism in the New Testament. Okay? John's baptism does not necessarily equal Jesus' baptism, does not necessarily equal Acts 2, baptizing all them, and so on and so on. We're going to flesh all that out over the course of time, okay? But John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's literally, that word preaching is literally proclaiming. He's making a proclamation. And why is he making a proclamation? Because John is the last of the Old Testament prophets when we kind of think of him. He's the last of the ones who come before the Messiah, proclaiming the Messiah. Okay, so what is he proclaiming? He's proclaiming a baptism. That is, a couple weeks ago, I talked about transliteration in one of my sermons. I can't remember which week that was, but it's the Greek word baptizo. It simply means to immerse or to submerge. Okay, he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what that means and what that entails is something I'm going to get into in a few minutes. But let's look first at the response to John's proclamation in verses 7 through 14. It says this: "So he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" It's a very important question. "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what should we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And soldiers were also questioning him, saying, "What should we also do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or extort anyone, and be content with your wages." So, three different groups of people he talks to here. First, the crowds. Now, Luke tells us that the crowds were going out to be baptized by him. Matthew adds a little bit more to it. Matthew puts it this way: Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. This is a huge, huge deal. Whatever John is saying, whatever proclamation he is making, is striking such a chord with the people of Israel that they are all going out to him to be baptized. The question is why, and we're going to get to that. But Matthew adds part of what he says. He even says many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were among them. Now, what do we know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They're two different sects of Judaism. They're both going to be very much opposed to Jesus. The Pharisees are the ones who are fastidious about the law, and they love the law so much they add their own, and they make their own the law, okay? The traditions of the elders and all that kind of stuff. The Sadducees, they're the high priestly class. They're the ones, the religious power brokers in Israel, they're kind of shaking hands with the Roman Empire to make sure they stay in power. They don't believe in a resurrection, which, I mean, if you read the Old Testament, you don't believe in resurrection, you don't believe the Old Testament. But I tell you,
and as Chuck Swindoll said, that's the reason they're called Sadducees.
That's the reason they're called. Yeah, okay. Here's the point. John's proclamation is drawing a huge mass of the Jewish people, wherever he is at any given time baptizing. He is drawing a huge amount of people, all kinds of people, whether they be rich or poor, whether they be the religious leaders or the regular people. They're all going out to John. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" We're going to get to why they thought wrath was coming. But he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now, what is the fruit for a Jew? It's obey the law of Moses. It's obey the Ten Commandments. It's that's the fruit of repentance. And if our study of the divided kingdom and the exile and the post-exilic period of the Old Testament over the past several months, if that's taught us anything, it's that Israel did not ever really keep the law consistently. Okay? So these crowds, which included at least some of the religious leaders, were assuming that they would flee God's wrath simply because they were physical descendants of Abraham. In fact, let's see. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." They had this mindset where, hey, I'm a Jew. I'm good. Their view of being the chosen people was right, but it was warped that they just assumed because they could tie their genealogy back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that meant that they would be safe from the wrath to come. Unfortunately, there are many Christians today who think the same thing just because their daddy or their mom raised them in church or their grandparents raised them in church, right?
And that's the old argument for Islam, too.
It is one of the arguments for Islam, yeah.
So, another question is, like, you're going to Islam, and if you're going to get here in a minute, just like Tim and Hutt, but with people going out to John, this idea, like, okay, like I'm just to keep the law, and I'm a son of Abraham, so I'm good. And we know that a diverse crowd comes to him, including Romans. But like, what they have thought in their minds, I'm renouncing my sonship of Abraham, or they just really cut to the heart and believe I need, like this is not enough. I need to repent.
I'm gonna get to that. Okay. Just they're not renouncing their sonship to Abraham. I'll answer the rest of that here in a minute. John gives this ominous warning. I mean, this is pretty ominous. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. This is judgment language. I mean, think about, just start kind of thinking in your head what that is implying about the nation of Israel as we keep going on here. He's saying, if you don't bear good fruit, if you don't repent, you're going to be thrown into the fire. Now, when we think of fire, what are we thinking of? The lake of fire. The judgment. The eternal judgment. Keep that in mind. Because that provokes the crowds to say, what should we do? And what does John say? He says, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. He who has food is to do likewise. In other words, be giving. Be generous, be kind, be merciful. Okay, right? I mean, essentially, be these things. The tax collectors come along. And remember, the tax collectors were pretty much the most hated people in Israel because these guys were contracted by the Roman government to go collect taxes from their fellow Jews. And the Roman government said, you need to get at least this much. And the tax collectors were notorious for getting at least this much and then more. So that they were embezzlers. They were thieves, essentially, fleecing the people. And Zacchaeus is the chief of the tax collectors in Luke 19. And so he's probably making a percentage off of all the other tax collectors under him. And that adds some context to his story. But the tax collectors would take what they were supposed to, take whatever else they could. And so they say, "Teacher, what should we do?" And John says, what does he say? He says, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." In other words, be fair. Just do what's right. Just do what's right. And then soldiers. Now, these are not Roman soldiers, most likely. These are most likely officers of the Judean Guard. They would have accompanied the religious leaders. They would have been part of the crew that came out to arrest Jesus the night before his crucifixion. The high priest himself would have been one of those that they would surround. But some of Herod's soldiers could have been part of this, but they were not soldiers from Rome. This is clearly a Jewish audience in mind. And they say, what should we do? What should we do? And John says, do not take money from anyone by force or extort anyone, and be content with your wages. So don't be violent. Don't steal. Be content. Three groups. And John is essentially telling all of them, obey the Ten Commandments. Obey the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And obey the one that's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's really at the root of his instruction to all three of these groups. And again, we're going to get back to why they all went to John thinking they were fleeing wrath. But let's look at verses 15 through 20 before we do that. We're going to get into that by looking at 15 through 20. Okay? Now, this is important. 15 says, while the people were in a state of expectation, that's an important phrase, and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered, saying to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So there's a lot to unpack there. But the state of expectation, the people were in a state of expectation. And so the question is, what were they expecting? For some, and we've talked about this over the course of the past few weeks, there was an expectation of the Messiah. Some of them were expecting the Messiah, and some of them were thinking it was John. In fact, keep a thumb in Luke 3, but go over to John chapter 1. I want to show you this. John chapter 1, they were beginning to think it was him. But in verse 19, let's pick up there. John 1:19, and this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Therefore they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? Who do you say? What do you say about yourself? I'll stop there in John, but if you just look past that, John starts to quote Isaiah 40 in verse 23. Okay, John knows who he is. But notice that in most of our English translations, in John 1, 20 through 22, it says the prophet with a capital P. Okay, and so most of our English translations have the prophet. If you've got a King James Version, it says that prophet, okay, which is fine. That's fine. What does that signify to us? There is a particular prophet in mind here. There's a particular prophet in mind here. And we know it's not Elijah because they thought John might be Elijah, and he says no. So what prophet? Well, now I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And, yeah, keep your finger in Luke, you know. But Deuteronomy, let me say, what we're about to see is one of the most unappreciated texts in all of our Bibles. The more I study the Bible, the more I appreciate this text and how it relates to how Jews were looking at things in New Testament times. Verses 15 through 19. Moses, okay, context, that's important. They're about to go into the prompt. Hang on a second. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy is right before this second generation of Israelites is about to go into the promised land. Moses is not going to be with them. So this is his, Deuteronomy is almost like a long farewell sermon, almost. That's kind of how you could look at it. And so then we see this. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. Singular him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So Moses speaking to the sons of Israel, he's about to die, and Moses foretells another, a Jew they would have to listen to, one who would be brought up from among them. Okay? And if you go back to Exodus, they didn't like being spoken to through a pillar of fire. They cowered in that. So God says they've spoken well, so I'm going to raise up one of them to speak my words. In other words, I'm going to become one of them. Yeah.
So when we look at John, and he spoke, are you Elijah? I'm not. Are you the prophet? No. Finally, then who are you? And he quotes Isaiah. So did they think that the prophet and the Christ were one and the same, or do we just recognize that Jesus?
The Jews understood this to be a messianic prophecy. In later, in succeeding generations, they understood Deuteronomy 18 to be speaking of their Messiah. Okay, and to this day, by the way, they still believe, the Jews still believe that this is speaking of the Messiah. They just had the wrong Messiah because they have rejected Christ. But where am I? My notes skipped. Keep Deuteronomy in mind. I'm going to go back to Luke now. I got my iPad reminding me to practice my Spanish, which comes in very handy in my job, let me tell you. Okay, back into Luke 3. Had to find it real quick. So keep that Deuteronomy 18 passage in mind. They're looking for the prophet. John says, I'm not the prophet. So what does he say about that? I baptize you with water in verse 16, Luke 3:16, but one is coming who is mightier than I. So John points them to the one who is coming, the one who he's not fit to untie his sandals. By the way, that's the job of a slave. So he's not fit to untie even the sandals of the one who's coming. He realizes his humble place next to the one who's coming. So this one is going to be different. This one is going to baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? Now understand that this is another clear allusion to the deity of the one that's coming, because who else but God himself can baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire? So let's talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit first. That's the good one here. It is to be immersed or to be submerged. Remember the meaning of the word, in the Holy Spirit. So when you're immersed in the Holy Spirit, you are completely covered by the Holy Spirit. It is to be a completely identified with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That is salvific. That is what we need. Okay. Then the baptism of fire. Some people have misunderstood this to be a good thing. It is not a good thing. I remember years ago, I was like the quasi youth minister of a church in Wilmington for a brief time, and we were on a retreat up to the Lake Kerr. Yeah, remember that one? and we drove. Yeah, she was very pregnant. And we drove by some church that was called like the Fire Baptized Holiness Church, and I was just thinking, does that sound like a good thing? Does it sound like a good thing to be submerged in fire? It's not a good thing. I do not believe so. If Jesus is the one John is pointing to here, and he is, then think about how Jesus talks about fire throughout his ministry. Okay? It's judgment. It's fire that will never be quenched. It's the judgment of the damned. It's the judgment of those who won't repent. And so who is qualified to baptize with the Holy Spirit in a saving way and to baptize with fire in an internal judgment kind of way? That's God himself. And so John is saying one is coming who has the qualifications of God himself. And he's telling this to these masses of Jews. It's not me, but it's the one who's coming after me. And just to clarify that John is talking about the Messiah coming to judge, look at verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. So he's not going to miss a thing. He's going to thoroughly clear it. And the wheat will go into the barn, and the chaff will go into the unquenchable fire. So here again, Austin, fire used in a sense of judgment, unquenchable fire here. And so that's his message here. And this is the only bit of proclaiming that Luke gives us from John. There's a little bit more in the book of John. He's going to say, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's going to say, you know, when Jesus comes on the scene, he's going to say, he must increase and I must decrease. But we don't get a whole lot more of the preaching of John. We don't get a lot more of his message. But we see here in Luke 3:18, with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people. And what was John's gospel? It's the gospel of the kingdom, in which Jesus himself is going to proclaim, by the way, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom is imminent. Yes. Okay.
1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 is talking about how we are, it's the theme of judgment, is what it's really talking about.
Okay.
Okay, now anyone builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one of them will become clear for the day to declare it, because it will be built by fire, and fire will test each one's work. So is that not a connection? So you wouldn't connect Luke 3 with 1 Corinthians 3?
I would not. And I would say, what is the purpose of the fire in 1 Corinthians? The purpose of the fire in that bema judgment. And the bema judgment, by the way, is the judgment of the body of Christ when our good works will be rewarded. The stuff, the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned away. But what's different about that fire is we don't look at that fire in the sense of unquenchable fire and damnation. The bema seat in Luke 3, in 1 Corinthians 3:15, is the context is, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Okay? So that's where God is going to give us rewards in heaven for our good works. That's what I think that's talking about. I don't think it's the same thing.
If you have no good works, you'll still be saved.
If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. It says if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved.
But all the stuff, it's where God is not going to punish us for our shortcomings, because we're covered by the righteousness of Christ. He's gonna look at us and see Christ.
Oh man, I don't talk about that though, man. I know what you're talking about. But that, I mean, here's the thing about calling Christians. I mean, that's the dilemma I always have when we start talking about Christians with no good works. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it really is. That's the dilemma I always have. And folks say, well, I'm getting it just by the skin of the teeth.
I think that anyone who has that view of Christ isn't really trusting in Christ. Right. That's a longer conversation, but it's a dilemma for sure. John's message though is the one who's coming after me, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John's, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but verses 19 through 20, his preaching makes him enemies. Luke kind of jumps in the biblical chronology here, but we find out later, we see here that he got locked up in prison by Herod Antipas. What he did was Herod took his brother's wife for himself. And so John called him out on it, and the woman Herodias did not like that, and John's locked up in prison, and eventually he's going to be beheaded. And this is a God thing. The fact that he is locked up at this point or close to it is a God thing, because there's a sense in which and trust me, I'm not going to be able to finish what I wanted to finish this morning. I'm glad I'm breaking this up into two weeks. There's a sense in which John is a cult of personality at this point. That's how big he is. I mean, people are flocking out to him to be baptized by him because of his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Probably going to have to wait until next week to really get into what that all entails. But there's a sense in which this is God at work here. He's put away in prison. Why does it make sense for him to be kind of put away in prison at this point? Because he's pointing to somebody else. And Jesus needs no competition. And he must decrease and Jesus must increase. So it's like God is ending the public ministry of John the Baptist around the same time the public ministry of Jesus is about to begin. And God is going to ordain it that John be locked away in prison, because the one who is mightier is coming on the scene. I got 6 minutes. There's no possible way I can do what I want to do in 6 minutes.
All right, let me say something.
So if you got questions, if y'all want to talk, y'all got, we can talk more about this, other things for a few minutes. Let's do that.
Okay. Help me understand. It clearly says that Jesus ministry began at age 30.
Around age 30.
Okay.
Around age 30.
Okay, age 30.
Yeah.
So we say 33, we can say 26, we can say 25, or we can say how when you say around 30, what do you take that?
I think he was probably around 32. And the reason I say that is, and I could be wrong, 31, 32. We know that Herod the Great died in 4. That's what the historical, if the history's right, he died in about 4 BC. And that's around the same time that he, so we know that he had to give the order to have the children 2 and under, the male children of Bethlehem, killed at least by that point, because he dies after that. So that means Jesus has to be born in at least 4 BC. So those of you who think he was born in 0, I'm sorry, there was no year 0, by the way. It goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. But beside the point. If Jesus is if that order goes out in 4 BC, it means Jesus was probably born in 5 or 6. Okay. That makes him 26, or that makes him 31, 32 years old around the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar when John is doing this. So that makes him about, you know, probably when Luke, I think it's Luke that says around 30 years old. Let's see. Yeah, in verse 23, Luke 3:23 is that verse. Himself was about 30 years of age. They didn't keep track of you know, the common historical, you know, when they were recording genealogies and things like of kings and stuff, they would pay more attention to birthdays and how old someone might have been when this happened or that happened. But for a carpenter's son in Nazareth, it wasn't as big of a deal. So it's not a big deal to say he was around 30. That's just a ballpark age. Okay.
The families of Jesus and John the Baptist, this is where I look at it from the human perspective. Mary knew, I'm not so sure she knew that Jesus was going to be crucified and killed, but I believe she knew that Jesus was taken on the sin of the world. John the Baptist's mom, Elizabeth, and Zechariah, to see their son and Mary and Joseph, to see Jesus treated like they were, and they're supposed to be standing for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
That is always a struggle for me from a human perspective, because even right now, we stand up and do things that are right and can get persecuted. You know what I'm saying? Just for standing up and doing what's right. You know, you go to school boards and stand up against the transgender stuff. Man, you're absolutely outcast and, you know what I'm saying?
Cancel culture. You're canceled.
Views, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Here's the situation that I think a lot of folks as Christians miss when they're coming to that perspective. And that is, Jesus and John the Baptist were outcast from society as far as that goes. They were put up, the people in power made them look like they were a bunch of idiots. You know what I'm saying? When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't have a whole bunch of folks standing around waiting for him. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Mourning his death. John the Baptist, when he was beheaded, he didn't have a bunch of folks sitting around mourning his death. I think the most human perspective I've seen in the scriptures for John the Baptist is when he sent word to Jesus and said, "Are you the Messiah? Or is there someone else?"
Yeah, even he had doubts toward the end. Yeah.
And I think, man, why, you know, how in the world did their families, you know, it's just, man, when you have such conviction in your heart, you know, it still takes a toll on your families.
Yeah, I mean, Simeon told Mary, your soul's going to be pierced, you know. If Zechariah would have known the law, and so he would have known his Old Testament writings, and so when he's being told by Gabriel that his son is going to be the one to prepare the way and be called the prophet of the Most High, there's probably a sense in which he knew that most of the prophets of the Old Testament were not treated well. What does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are you when you suffer for the sake of righteousness. In fact, I pulled it up here. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I have a question I want to talk to you about later about that verse that just popped in my head. They persecuted the prophets. Jesus is going to talk about how they persecuted the prophets. Yeah, from Abel to another Zechariah in Second Chronicles, in Hebrews 11. You know, Isaiah is the one that reportedly was the one tradition says was the one sawn in two that Isaiah speaks of. So there's a sense in which they probably, Zechariah at least, probably understands being a prophet's not always a good thing in this world.
Right.
But it's a good thing before God.
When Yell and I were about to get married, she and her dad had a talk. And, her dad said, she was trying to find out to make sure her dad was okay with us getting married. Why somebody would be upset that I was getting married?
I could never imagine.
Yeah. He wasn't upset, but she was sitting down and was talking with him, and he told her, he said, I'm not afraid. He said, I'm afraid. How did he say it? Yeah, he was afraid because you were marrying a preacher, and he knew that was not always the best life.
He basically said, I love you, and I'm happy for you. He says, but I know that what you're getting ready to embark on is going to bring a lot of pain because of being in the ministry. And that's basically what he was saying.
Yeah. She didn't even know she was marrying a pastor until after we were married.
Yeah. Well, she knew she was marrying a pastor. She knew what she stepped into.
Yeah. He said he just knew it was going to be difficult because my dad had been a deacon in the church, and he was one that tried to stand for right, and he knew the battles that had ensued.
Yeah.
And so he looked at it from that perspective. But, you know, kind of what everything y'all just talked about, when you think about it, you look at the Word, and there's so many examples of the prophets and men of God and women of God even that stood and stood righteously, and they suffered a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And but it's as bad as it is to know they suffered is encouragement to me.
Yeah.
To know that we should do the same. You know, we may suffer and we may endure a lot and we may be ridiculed, we may be even killed. But bottom line, I believe they're there for encouragement for us to make sure we stand and honor the Word and God too. And like you say, ultimately, when we stand before Him, that really is where our victory is.
Yeah.
You know?
Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things from the Old Testament are here for us, the body of Christ, as our examples. And I imagine that, you know, there's probably, and I know I'm above the time now, but there's probably a little bit of trepidation on like Mary's part or Zechariah's part when he thinks about his son, but also pride, you know, the good kind of pride in your son being a part of this. And in John, and Zechariah, almost more than anyone else in the world at that point, he's probably dead by the time this is happening in Luke 3, because he was an older man when John was born. But more than anyone else in his time, it had been revealed to him exactly who John was and thus who Jesus would be. So he could probably take solace in that. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
It really is kind of scary when you think about it because nobody wants to go through whatever. And, you know, what any of us in this room has been through by standing for what's right, it's been painful and
mm-hmm.
hurtful, but I would not begrudge it for anything because I know it was the right thing to do. But it is difficult sometimes when you're challenged with something knowing I got to stand against it. You know,
yeah. I mean, if I could take a lot of the hurt away in my past from the stuff that's happened to me and my family as a pastor, I would. Except, you know, I wouldn't be here in this place teaching this right now. And, you know, if I'd made one decision differently as a young man, I may not have my wife and my children. You know, it's that type of thing. So God is working out all things according to His good pleasure. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. I'm going to stop there. Next week, I'm going to answer the big question. What possessed all these people to go out to get baptized by John? That's what I really wanted to talk about. Didn't even get close to getting to it. And hopefully, we'll talk about the baptism of Jesus too. But we'll see. Anyway, let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word and for the discussion it provokes, for the questions it provokes. And I thank You for examples like John, who did exactly what You wanted him to do, even at the cost of his own life. And Lord, we are naive if we think that we're suffering like he was now, But we're also naive if we don't imagine it could happen. And if we don't think, you know, there might come a time where we need to stand up at the risk of our life and point to the one who is mightier than us. I pray, Father, that we would be found faithful, and that you'll be glorified. We pray that you'll be glorified in the worship service we're about to all take part in. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.